Let's go ahead and get started. We are in Galatians chapter 5 for one word, and then we're going to be all over the place. So, Galatians chapter 5, we've been looking at this. We kind of go back all the week, each week, and say, if I walk in the Spirit, will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The desire of the flesh is against the Spirit. The Spirit is against the flesh. These are the opposition to one another in order to keep you from doing whatever you want. Your flesh wants to do what it wants. Isn't that a great statement? The Spirit is there to keep you from doing whatever you want. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostilities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these, of which I forewarned you, and I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But through the Spirit's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus, or Christ Jesus, crucify the flesh with passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's follow the Spirit as well. Let's not become boastful and challenging one another and envying one another. Interesting light. I love that just at the end, right? I live by the Spirit. Let's not be boastful, challenging, and envying. What a great little passage, right? It's really kind of hits home, strikes it. We're saved. We're in Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's in us. He's in us to keep us and protect us from us. Isn't that an interesting way to look at it? Yeah. Pogo said it really well, right? The great cartoon Pogo, I have met the enemy and it is me. And that's kind of really true, right? I'm continuing to die to myself, right? That's what we're called to do, die to ourselves and live to the Spirit. But we have gone through all these fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and tonight we end with self-control. I typically teach with about 12 pages. I have 25 tonight, so I hope the kids want to sing. So we'll see if we can get through it. As with meekness, self-control does not apply to God. Love applies to God. Joy, right? Goodness, they all apply to God, but meekness didn't. And neither does self-control. Doesn't apply to God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 tells us he's an eternal being. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, our sons of Jacob are not consumed. He doesn't change. He does not need to control. Perfect holiness is his perfect control. In Habakkuk or Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You don't have to turn away or be something different or control what he was in the past. A perfect example of self-control, I believe, is the incarnate Christ. Never out of control. Jesus, even when he cleansed the temple, he's never out of control. He never got tricked into saying something that was not consistent. He never got bluffed into a move against his Father's will or against his own divine nature. Jesus, the incarnate Christ, was never out of control. Can you imagine that? First of all, I can't imagine it right here. I cannot imagine it right here. Secondly, I can't imagine living with other people who are never out of control. We were on the way here and we were driving down, what is that street that we drive down? 34 in Aurora, is that the big street there? And we're coming from the pool and we're coming to church and there's this car. It says Mad City and it's got something, whatever, it's Mad, 1-800-MAD-CITY, and they'd sell it, something anyway. And at the stoplight, you know which one I'm talking about in Aurora, right? The stoplight. They're driving in there, and they come into the right turn lane, and it turns green, and they swing in front of everybody in that other line, stop, and then turn into McDonald's. And I'm like, Mad City, right? That person's out of control. I can't imagine what it's like to live with people who are always in control. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do not receive a perishable wreath, but an imperishable. Part of living this life is like we're training to live and play a game by the rules. We are competing and we're exercising self-control. One of the reasons I like to watch the Olympics is just because it's wonderful to see what 4 years of self-control looks like. And it comes together. And the amount of agony when they lose, they put all that into it. Or the joy when they win, when they put all that into it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, 6. Now, for this reason also, apply all diligence in your faith. Apply moral excellence in your moral excellence knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. Self-control is the believer's wall of defense against sinful desires that wage war against his soul. If you can just picture all these walled cities of Paul's time and before, everything was a walled city, right? And it was the defense. Every city had a defense. Some of them had two walls. And I went to Moscow, they had a larger wall around Moscow, and then they have an inner wall around the Kremlin. Because the larger wall was for the regular people, and then inside that wall, they had another wall to keep the aristocracy completely safe. But it's defense. That's why they did that. You and I need to understand that self-control is a defense for us. It keeps us. Charles Bridges says it this way. He who yields himself to the first assault is of his ungoverned passion, offering no resistance, having no discipline over himself. Temptation becomes an occasion of sin. He hurries him onto a fearful length that he had not contemplated. Anger tends to murder. Unwatchfulness over lusts plunges into adultery. Now, those are big ones, murder and adultery, but that actually is the way it is with sin. A little gives way to the big, and if we do not put up a defense of self-control, then the bigger sin is right behind it. And the famous quote is, you cannot sin just a little because you can sin a little. In other words, if I sin a little, it becomes a big one. I can't sin a little because it's never a little sin, because a little sin leads to the big sin. So I have to have self-control over those areas. Self-control is, by definition, got this? You want to write it down? Control over yourself. It's exactly what it says, right? It's the governing of one's desires, the ability to avoid excesses, to stay within reasonable bounds. It's a healthful regulation of our desires and appetites, preventing their excesses. Just because somebody doesn't do the big thing doesn't mean they have no self-control. If somebody just does little things, he equally lacks self-control. As a kid, I always marveled. I had my grandpa, Doherty. He would always come to the breakfast table, and he would never eat a whole donut at one time. Right? He'd come and he'd cut it in half, and he'd eat half a donut. At first I thought, wow. He always just stops at a half a donut. Then he'd come back and eat the other half. Then he'd come back and cut the next donut in half, and he'd eat that. And then eat the other half. And by the end of the morning, he had three donuts. He just controlled himself to do it half at a time. Well, that ultimately is no self-control either. You've kind of fooled yourself maybe into thinking that you had control. But self-control involves much wider things of a watchfulness than merely the control of our body appetites and desires. Self-control equally goes to our thoughts and our emotions and our speech. You ever thought about controlling your emotions? Sometimes we think emotions just happen and I have no control. Self-discipline is the ability to regulate one's conduct by principle and sound judgment rather than by impulse, desire, or social custom. Self-control involves yes as well as no. In other words, self-control means yes, I will read my Bible. Self-control means, yes, I will pray. It involves both. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, it says, but I discipline my body to make it a slave so that after I preach to others, I am not be disqualified. So self-control is First of all, necessary. Self-control is necessary. Are you somebody who struggles with sin? Okay, five of you struggle with sin. Okay, the rest of you haven't decided yet. But those five people, you know, it's necessary. That's necessary. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, that we're tempted by our own lusts. And so self-control is necessary. Secondly, self-control is war. Self-control is war. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which, here it is, right? Wage war against your soul. Fleshly lust, the very thing that I'm taken away from and tempted is my own lust, my flesh lust, wage war against my soul. External temptations would not be nearly so dangerous if it were not for the fact that all the external temptations find an ally. And that ally is the desire right within my own members. So there's all these temptations out there, and all these temptations have an ally, and the ally is my own heart. I want that. I desire that. I wish for that. It's essential character trait. In Luke chapter 9, verse 33, he was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. What's denying himself? Self-control. Take up his cross and follow me. It's an essential character trait if you're going to be a follower of Christ. And self-control requires inner strength. To exercise self-discipline in spiritual things is to avoid evil by staying within the bounds of God's law. It's the ability to control yourself, to stay within the bounds of God's law. Self-control enables the control of passions. And self-control enables sound judgment, knowing good from evil. But even more than knowing good from evil, self-control and sound judgment knows good from best. It knows good from best. And that's the sign of maturity. The sign of maturity is not just good from evil. The sign of maturity is I now understand good from best. And I control myself to the best. Ultimately, self-control is the exercise of the inner man under the direction of sound judgment, enables us to think and say the things that are pleasing to God. That's it. It's self-control is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to do, think, and say the things that are pleasing to God. That's what we're talking about. I want to talk a little bit about the body. People have the ability to concentrate, focus on their goals, and consistently stay within their priorities tend to succeed. That's just a truism. People who have the ability to concentrate, focus on their goals, and consistently stay within their priorities tend to succeed. The person whose mind's out of control and wanders and goes over here and they can't focus, they tend to have a problem. People who can't stay within the goals or live their life within goals, they tend to not succeed. That's just a truism. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, God created man to enjoy sensuous pleasures. He created it that way before the fall. Of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight for food, and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. The knowledge of tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were all there, and they were all there. He created this place, Eden, expressly for the pleasure of man. The great designer, the greatest gardener, the greatest architect who ever lived, who knows beauty better than anybody else, created a place for the pleasure of man. What we see today has been created by the wrath of God. The flood, the wrath of God upon this earth, ripping, tearing, moving continents, all types of, now it's beautiful. Don't get me wrong, right? I love to go to the national parks and see all things. I haven't been in too many ugly places in the world. Arkansas, maybe? But anyway, no. Oklahoma, for sure, right? Yeah. West Texas. But for the most part, right? We see this world and we think of the beauty that's there, and can you imagine, this is what the wrath of God created? Can you imagine what the love of God created, especially for man? Incredible. I'm standing in Juneau 2 weeks ago, I'm looking and you can see back city, and behind the city there's a massive mountain and two big waterfalls coming right down the middle. It's like, pinch me, man. I'm eating lunch and whales are jumping in the bay. It's incredible. Can you imagine what the garden looked like? Created that way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on certainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Hey, the stuff you have, you're going to enjoy it. You're going to enjoy it. Self-control, right? Self-control to enjoy what you have and not want something different or better, or, you know what I mean? All that kind of stuff. Sin corrupted all that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Titus calls for self-control in elders and young men, old men, younger men, old women, younger women. He calls all of them to self-control. We're in the middle of that Sunday mornings. Titus 1:12, of themselves a prophet of their own said, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. There's three areas that are completely out of control. Gluttony, completely out of control. Laziness, completely out of control. Sexual immaturity, completely out of control. The Cretans were people with zero self-control. First Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if you can be a glutton in whatever you eat and drink, just make sure that gluttony falls within the glory of God. If you can be gluttonous and be in the glory of God and glorify Him and all that, by all means. The problem is, gluttony is a sin of an out of control appetite. And God's not honored by that. We know what God says about laziness, right? Proverbs, all the time, right? Proverbs says a lot about laziness. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 says, in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Jesus, again, is this great example of self-control. Got up in the morning, it was still dark, he left the house, he needed to pray. He did it when he could. And for him, with the 12 guys and the crowds, the only time was when it was dark in the morning, when nobody would bother him. Didn't have a house, couldn't go to his little house office and seclude himself away. So he got up and left in the morning. Sexual impurity starts in the thoughts. Starts there, standard, absolute, right? Absolute standard in the Word of God. It's abstinence outside of marriage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and marriage's bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. The sanctification and honor, not lustful passion like Gentiles who do not know God. Today's day and age, with all the technology we have and everything, sexual impurity is a rampant problem. And it's all in the heart and mind and the eyes. Matthew 5:28 says, but I say to anyone that looks at a woman with lust in her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So many men over the last 25 years have just dealt with them over and over and over. over and over again. Just an absolute lack of self-control and being ruled by their passions. To great heartache and devastations. You would pick your own passion over your family. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and 8, begin to talk about anger and bitterness and love. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. That's a self-control, right? It's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but love, if there is a gift of prophecy, they will be done away with. Tongues, they will cease. There is knowledge, it will be done away with. But here's this love that never fails. And the only way you can be 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 is to be a man or a woman who is in control. When you suffer wrong and you choose not to be bitter, but to love that person who has wronged you anyway, that's self-control. Now, the nature of love is to be hurt very badly. That's the nature of love. But the nature of self-control is to love through that. Understanding, you may have to sit down, you may have to think that through, and you may have to bring through your thought process your emotions and your hurt under control. It doesn't just happen naturally. Sometimes you have to sit down and think that through. No, God says I am not to act unbecomingly even though I've been hurt. The Lord says I'm not to seek my own. The Lord says I'm not to be provoked, and therefore I won't. And work that through. And in 2 weeks, it's going to come back up. No, I've dealt with that. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to bring that under control. That's the body. Let's talk about self-control in your thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Entertaining in our minds only those thoughts that are acceptable to God. We are destroying speculations, he says in verse 5. And off every lofty thing that raises up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive. We know that verse, don't we? We know it here. You know, do we know it in there? That's right. I'm taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I am taking every thought. I'm entertaining only thoughts that are acceptable to God. I'm taking thoughts captive. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Just memorize this verse too. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if any worthy of praise, to say, think on these things. I like the term dwell. Only because it's not like I thought about it and went by, it stuck, right? It dwelled. Our minds are mental greenhouses where unlawful thoughts, once planted, are nurtured and watered before being transplanted in a world of unlawful actions. I believe Jerry Bridges said that. Isn't that a great statement? Our minds are mental greenhouses where unlawful thoughts, once planted, are nurtured, watered before being transplanted in the real world of unlawful actions. I have to control my thoughts, because if I don't control my thoughts, sooner or later it's on my lips or it's in my hands. Going back to lust, right? People seldom, I might even say never, but I'll use the word seldom, fall suddenly into sin. People very seldom fall suddenly into sin. There are a couple of gates to your heart. Two in specifically. One is your eyes, and the other is your ears. Two gates to your heart. They determine what we think. Solomon tells us to guard our hearts. Paul says, flee. Remember Psalm 139, verse 2 and 4? You know, when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. There's nothing that went through your mind today that God didn't see. It's not like at the end of the day, God is handed a bunch of reports by the angels about all the people on the earth, and he's got to sift through them. He knows them in real time. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it all. Psalm 139. The most comforting and scary at the same time psalm there is. Verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know what I'm thinking. You know what's going to come out of my mouth. And I want the words of my mouth, I want the meditation of my heart to be acceptable. One, there's accountability. But two, as you are sifting through my thoughts, you're pleased. Right? The Lord is thinking and working through your thoughts, sees your thoughts. He is pleased with what you're thinking. Matthew 12, 34. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and he says, you brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills its heart. You know, sometimes people say, you know, say something, where'd that come from? We all know where it came from. Nobody wants to call each other on it because, you know, you're going to want to say the same thing, right? Why did I say that? I don't even know why I said that. You said it because it was in your heart. That's why. You just kind of pulled the covers back and we saw it. That's okay. I'll forgive you because tomorrow I want to say something that I wish you hadn't said that's going to reveal my heart. And so you forgive me and I forgive you, and we're trying to do better and learn self-control in the process. So that's body, that's thought. Now let's talk about emotions. Hot temper, you know, most of us here, we don't have hot tempers, right? At least when everybody's looking, we don't. Resentment, you know. Self-pity, bitterness. We're able to, you know, put a nice coat of shellac on that and make it look as pretty as it possibly can, but, right? Outbursts are harmful. Is that easy to say? That's pretty fair, right? Outbursts are harmful. Not only because they release our own ungoverned sinful passion, but more importantly, because they wound those who are the recipients of such outbursts. Outbursts are bad. One, because it shows my own unguarded and ungoverned passions, but outwardly, that it equals it. Outbursts have a human toll. A tendency to lash out. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. In other words, if you are strong enough to control your anger, you're better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Better a patient man than a warrior. A man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Again, Charles Bridges says this, taking of a city is child's play compared with the wrestling of your own heart. That is the only battle of one day. We're talking about the weary, unceasing conflict of life, of trying to rule in your own heart. Resentment, bitterness, and self-pity. Three emotions that go out of control, and they may be more destructive to ourselves, and they are equally destructive to our relationship with God. These three, resentment, bitterness, and self-pity, are in fact cancer. And they spread like cancer. And if you have resentment and bitterness and self-pity, if it has not already metastasized, it will. We cannot nurture those feelings. We cannot let them become our idols. There's a lot of people that if they didn't have their bitterness, they would have no friends or nothing at all, and they can't let it go because it's just become so much a part of them. Every now and then you hear about somebody who has a tumor, and they go in and remove the tumor, and they can't because that tumor is entangled in nerves and whatever, especially in brain sometimes. It's like we can't take that out there without, so we took what we could. That's bitterness. Bitterness just entangles your life so much that it's really hard to get rid of, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We know Romans 8:28, but in defiance to God-given promises, we choose to think about that which is dishonoring to God and destructive to our own health. Even though we know God causes all things to work together for those who love God, called according to his purpose, that God is a process of working through the various things in our life, and he's causing all that to work together. He's got a plan, and going, we allow ourselves to get bitter even about God's plan, and that then we choose to think about those things. And so resentment and bitterness, equally self-pity. Some people turn their pity party into a flat-out carnival cruise. I mean, they just blow that party out and make it so huge and so, no. Well, that's the body, that's the thoughts, that's the emotion. Let's talk about breaking habits. Breaking habits. Self-control is and needs to be ever growing. So let me give you some steps to self-control. Steps to self-control. One, sound judgment. That's where it begins, sound judgment. God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. Famous quote, can't remember who said it, right? God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. Very true. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for the grace of God was given to me, I say to everyone, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as he has to have sound judgment. Right? If you're thinking more highly than you ought to see of yourself than you ought to think, you'll end up in resentment and bitterness and self-pity, all those things. But you need to have sound judgment. Proverbs 27:12, the prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed, pay the penalty. You need to know your particular weaknesses. You know them. You may not want to admit them out loud. You know your particular weaknesses, and you know your vulnerabilities. You need to have sound judgments about those things. You need to be able to figure that out. Bring that under control. Some of you struggle with some things that others of you in this room wouldn't even think about. That even be a, so what? And vice versa. It's different for each of us. We each have different weaknesses and vulnerabilities. The lust of our each flesh goes in different directions, but nonetheless, it's all the same. Sound judgment begins to bring them in. We also have to be willing to give up. The beginning of self-mastery is to be mastered by Christ and to yield to his lordship. That's the beginning of it. We give up, we yield to his lordship. Are you willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord of your appetites? Lord of your desires, Lord of your thoughts, Lord of your emotions. Are you willing to do that? We have this big umbrella. He's the Lord of my life, but there's a few little areas and specific things that we have not actually brought to him. Sound judgment must be carried forward by surrender to the authority of Christ in every area of your life, and then the battle is in your mind. You must learn to say no to passions when they first enter your mind. So in other words, you don't think about it for a while, hold on to it, and kind of get up and walk away. So, you know, I can visit those things and walk away. No, you don't even go there. You don't just lock the door. You tear the house down. We must pray for inner strength. That needs to be a part of your prayer life. Lord, here's the things I need to confess to you. Lord, I need your strength. I need your help. Well, How is it that we start? Well, we start with small things. You start with small things. You know what? Clean your room. Clean your desk. Those types of things. I often tell high school students when I teach them, if you want to be self-controlled, you want to follow Christ, you need to make your bed. They're like, what do you mean? Who cares if I make my bed? Making your bed is a small discipline in your life. And if you can do the small discipline of making your bed, you'll pick up your Bible and read it. If you blow off making your bed, you're very likely going to blow off reading the Bible. Now, making your bed does not make you godly or not. It is a step of discipline. Right? You have things, you put them where they go. Don't just leave everything where they are. You know, I'll get to that later. No, take the discipline, right? Train yourself to put things where they belong. A place for everything and everything in its place. Kind of the general character of your life is to do that. You get to a place where orderliness matters, and then that orderliness matters, and those little things begin to matter in your mind and in your spiritual disciplines as well. This forces you to make decisions about what's important and what is not. Undisciplined in small matters will mean you'll be undisciplined in all matters. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are running in the vineyards while the vineyards are in blossom. All right, well, let's just take care of it now. Let's deal with it now. When the foxes are little, they're ruining the vineyards, so we take care of it now. When it comes to a person's integrity and credibility, there is no small issue. The famous Battle of Bosworth Field in 1485 with King Richard III was defeated. Well, the whole battle goes on. I don't have time to work into all of it, but it's where the little saying came, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. All for the want of a horse, shoe, nail. Obviously, they had problems with their horses because somebody wasn't taking care of a detail. And it went all the way up, and they lost the battle, and King Richard III was defeated because somebody in the stable wasn't taking care of business, and the army wasn't disciplined to make sure that it was. So get yourself organized. Make a schedule, detailed, general, stick with it. Have a to-do list, at least in your head. If your head can't hold on to that to-do list, maybe you have to write it on paper. Have you ever been to the grocery store and you had three things and you forgot one? Didn't write it down. I mean, I can't tell you how many times, oh, get those three things. Three things, I can remember three things, right? Get to the grocery store, what was that last thing? Do I call? Right? So I just pick up like seven things and hopefully one of them is, you know. Yeah, you know, use a planning book, make a calendar. If you do not control your time, everything else will control your time. You have to control it, right? These are simple things. Don't constantly seek to be entertained. Don't constantly seek, be productive with your free time. Read a good book. Read a good book. Listen to great music. A lot of studies done, right? Classical music. There's a lot. You can listen to whatever music you want, but listen to some music that'll challenge you. Entertain yourself with challenging, stimulating things. Turn off the TV and do a puzzle. Right? Make your brain work. Do stuff like that. Read a good book. Think about something. Things of no value make small contributions to your well-being. Things of seemingly no value make contributions. Be on time, right? Do you love your wife? Then don't squander time. But that stuff of life is made of. That's what Ben Franklin said. Do you love your wife? Then don't squander time, for that's the stuff that life is made of. Be judicious with your time, so that way you haven't wasted time, so you have more time to be with the people you love without having to push or whatever. Ephesians 5, verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time. Right? Part of good time management is punctuality. Punctuality is a mark of an organized life. It reveals a person whose desires and activities and responsibilities are under control. Being on time acknowledges the importance of other people and the value of their time. Their being on time recognizes the fact that you're on time. Have you ever been on time to something and somebody's like 20 minutes late and you're like, you know, now it just backs up the whole rest of my day. Whatever we were going to try to accomplish, now I got to squeeze it into this, and I backed up, and it just boom, 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 boom. So, my theory is always go to the doctor at the very first appointment, because then he's not backed up the rest of the day, right? They're notoriously backed up for all the right and wrong reasons. Anyway, so, you know, try to find ways to do that. Keep your word. Do not undertake not what you cannot, don't promise that you can do what you can't perform. Be careful to keep your promises. We're not God. We're going to make promises, and we're not in control of circumstances and situations. So sometimes circumstances and situations beyond our control are going to keep us from keeping all of our promises. But in general, do the best you can and keep them. If you say you're going to do something, do it. You can do it when you said it and how you said it. It's discipline. Properly evaluate whether you have the time and capability to do something before you just say, I'm going to be there. Do it. The big one, I think, do your most difficult tasks first. Most people do the opposite. You have a list of to-do lists, tackle the hard ones, right? It's the old adage, paint the back of your house first, right? When you paint the back of your house first, you always want the front of the house painted because that's what everybody sees. But if you paint the front of the house first, you'll get to the back whenever you get to the back. So you need to paint the back first, so that way you're still, that's the mentality. When you run out of time, the most difficult and the highest priority tasks are done. Vice versa, if you do those easiest ones first, you run out of time, the most difficult and the highest priority tasks are left. All right? Finish what you start. Too many people are sadly a litany of unfinished projects. So let's go walk through all y'all's garages. Is there any unfinished projects in your garage? How about that storage area in your basement? No unfinished projects there, are they? Yeah. From all said words or tongue or pen, the saddest of these, it might have been. Right? Now, accept correction. I think this is a big one. All those are the ones, but a big one is accept correction. It helps by showing you what to avoid. Listen to people, accept their correction. Be the wise person that equally gives correction. You know, the Bible tells us throughout the New Testament that we are to reprove and we are to rebuke. The one thing is nobody wants to rebuke somebody, and nobody wants to be rebuked. So you know what happens? Nobody's rebuking. You can't deal with your sin if you're not rebuked. We're just scared to do that. Even the word, like, you know, we don't want to say, hey, I just gotta sit down with you, you're a friend of mine, and you love Christ. I just need to give you this rebuke. Don't say rebuke. Say, I need to help you. I need to, we don't even want to say words that are, you know, rebukey. Because it sounds like a confrontation. And we don't want to say confrontation. We want to say carefrontation. Right? That's the society we live in now. We can't say, I just really believe we just need to use biblical language. Why? Because it's striking. We don't talk like that. So when we use biblical language, it's like, bing, rebuke. This guy sees something in my life I need to deal with. I need to hear this. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It doesn't mean he's like punching you. He cares about you enough to help you with this. I've had so many guys come to me. Like, will you decide for me? I said, sure, let's do that. After about 2 weeks, I'm like, what you doing? Guy came to me as marriage. I thought, let's work on you. Let's work on your marriage. So we met like three times and said, you've been talking about me. When are we going to talk about her? Obviously, you're not ready to deal with your marriage, are you? Proverbs 15:31, he who listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. You want some understanding in your life, raise your hand. Then you want to be reproved. Well, we need to be men and women who practice self-denial. Learn to say no to feelings and impulses. Occasionally say no to something illegitimate. Every now and then, just kind of skip a dessert. For no other reason than I need to say no to myself. Notice I didn't say skip a steak. Right? Okay, maybe I should skip a steak now and then. It's kind of just remind yourself, your body, who's in charge. It's not you. I call the shots. Your appetite doesn't call the shot here. Welcome responsibility. Volunteer to do things that need to be done. Practical suggestions. They may not seem to involve deep spiritual principles, but they're just really practical things. We cannot ultimately split our lives into secular and spiritual. It's all the thing. It's all to the glory of God. Whether we eat, drink, we all do to the glory of God. Self-discipline is cultivated in the seemingly mundane things of life. And as we develop self-discipline in the seemingly mundane things of life, it spills over to the spiritual realm. We're developing a self-discipline, self-control habit. Why would I want to do all that? Why can't I just live and try to do better? Self-discipline is essential for your spiritual victory and growth. That's why. First Peter pictures the Roman soldier, and he says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word there is gird. In other words, live a life unencumbered. You will not live a life unencumbered unless you have self-control and self-discipline. I've worked for guys who are just stuff everywhere. You can't ever find a tool. You kind of walk across the garage. You're stepping over this. You're stepping over that. You're digging through this. It's impossible, right? Because everything's just encumbered. I've worked for guys who are incredibly organized, right? They've got their tools and there's a little outline of that tool on the pegboard so you know exactly what tool goes there. So if you pull it off, you know, they better fit the outline. I've worked for those guys. It's pretty easy. You know what the tools are? You grab them, you pull them off the shelf. I've worked for that. I understand that. There's a big difference. The idea here is that we want to keep sober and clear-minded to understand our priorities so that we're not encumbered. We are ones who think, Philippians 4:8, on what's true and what's honorable and what's right. A disciplined mind avoids intoxicating allurements of the world. There's no reckless self-indulgence. That, you know what? Maybe you just decide that this better use of your time on a Saturday afternoon is not a football game. Because you're reminding yourself that whereas it's not wrong, it's also okay to do something more profitable than that. Just say no to a football game because you should. You can always tape it and watch it later anyway. Romans 13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. I cannot grow spiritually unless I am in self-control and have self-discipline. The opposite of careening recklessly through life is giving every single lust and impulse and desire careful consideration and rightfully putting them to death. Having the mind of Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, I think it's important for us to remember who owns us. We're not our own. We're owned. We're not our own people. Our narcissistic, self-absorbed, self-centered, constantly telling us that we are the king of our own little world. It's what everything in our country and our culture tells us. It's our personal rights. It's our personal freedom. We can do what we want. Nobody tells me what to do. Everything's okay. God is our Father, and we owe Him everything, every thought being held captive. For Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were in your ignorance. You're not in ignorance anymore. You know better. God demands of Israel in rebellion in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name. And they say, how did we despise your name? Look at this pitiful, shameful stuff you're bringing before me. What's that? Yeah, I read that verse. I said, okay, what am I offering to God? What am I doing? How am I living my life? If my life were to be composed into a lamb, is it without spot? Is it without blemish? Am I honoring God and respectful to God with what I'm doing with my life? And am I any different than the people of Malachi's time, where they had this form and they did all the out trappings and they made the sacrifices, but it just wasn't without blemish? If I want to be the one who respects God, I have to be under self-discipline, self-control. Paul writes, or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you've had from God, that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He says, next chapter, you're bought with a price. Don't be slaves of men. Peter writes, you are not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver or futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, the blood of Christ. It's a fearful price to be paid to redeem believers. And that fearful price was the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, where He became a curse for us. The sinless Son of God took believers' sin upon Himself, fully satisfying the demands of God's justice and appeasing His holy wrath against us. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous God in Him. Paul says it again in Romans chapter 3, right? For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness in the present time, so that He would become just and the justifier of the one who has faith. This is the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Understanding that we do not own ourselves, that God is our rightful owner and master, that is the motivation to become self-disciplined. That's it. If that doesn't motivate you to become self-disciplined, I think you should think about whether or not you appreciate the work of Christ on the cross. Paul writes, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full respect, acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. You know the last phrase is, among whom I am foremost of all. That Paul's not looking back to, you know, I was a terrible sinner way back when. That's Paul's evaluation of his life right now. God could save me. I know what I'm thinking. I know what I'm confessing. I know where I'm at. I know the fight that I'm having in my walling my heart away from the sins out there. I know what it is to be self-disciplined. And I view myself as a sinner. I don't know what you confess. And I don't know. I know what I confess. And I just can't imagine that you have to confess what I have to confess. I can't imagine that you have to confess as frequently as I have to confess. You guys are great people. I just know mine. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can't imagine other believers having to confess that much and that often. You know why? Because I think about the holiness of God. And when you think about the holiness of God, your heart is revealed. You know why we don't confess very much or very often? We become comfortable. We compare ourselves with ourselves. And we don't really think about the holiness of God. Holiness of God is a concept that we learned. It's not the reality of who He is. Just remember your salvation. The foundational truth clearly and unequivocally taught throughout Scripture that salvation is wholly a work of God. You're dead in your sin, Ephesians chapter 1. You're helpless, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You have been chosen by Him, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Christ died for you, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. The power of the Holy Spirit that brought you to salvation, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. There is a human responsibility, but look at what Christ did for you. Believers also make a promise at salvation, and that promise at salvation is a promise to obey Jesus Christ as their Lord, and this promise is an inescapable corollary to confessing and turning from sin. We are in submission, or we are in rebellion. There you are. Saving faith recognizes sin, and therefore includes repentance. Saving faith recognizes the Lordship of Christ, and therefore includes submission. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Christ Jesus, be sprinkled by His blood, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. He saved us to obedience. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. The many of peace were becoming, what's the word? Obedient to the faith through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, Romans chapter 1, 5. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience, Romans chapter 15, verse 18. But now manifested in the Scriptures and the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, who has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith, Romans 16, 26. It's not an initial act of obedience, it's a life of obedience. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. Just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The self-disciplined Christian is one who remembers his pledge that he made at salvation. Finally, we're out of time. Hang with me if you need to leave, leave. Living a self-disciplined and self-controlled life recognizes that sin violates your relationship to God. I recognize that my sin violates my relationship to God. Sin is much more than a violation of a code. Sin is a violation of relationship with God the Father. Psalm 51:4, David writes, "Against you and you only have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." This man after God's own heart, through a spirit. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address the Father as one who impartially judges each according to His word, conduct yourself in fear during the time you stay on this earth. Well, a big part of this, guys, is just in controlling our imagination. The imaginations that God gave us is truly a wonderful thing. Creations that men come up with, the dreams that we have and can live out, yet the imagination can become perverted. And imagination is really where sin is fought quite a bit. Each one is tempted when he's enticed by his own lust. Sometimes sin is not in the environment. Sometimes sin is in the imagination. You know, you could sit in a room and never be impacted by the environment or outward temptations, and in your own imaginations you can have sin. This is where the battle of sin is won or lost. How do we fight this stuff? Psalm 119:11, that's an age-old verse, right? Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Some of the greatest verses are there for a reason. Joshua 1:8, the book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that, what's the result of the meditation day and night? You'll be careful to do all that's written in it. I won't be careful to do what's written in it if I'm not meditating on it. And the only way I can be careful is if I'm meditating. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your life, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We must shift our focus off ourselves and on to God's causes. Even unbelievers will make immense and almost unbelievable sacrifices for causes they're committed to. People will give up 4 years of their life to go to the Olympics and win a round gold thing. That's an incredible sacrifice. People will work overtime and extra days just so people at their job will be happy with them and maybe give them a promotion. Nothing wrong with a promotion. Take sacrifice, discipline to do that. We serve the great God of heaven. Are you working a little harder to get the promotion? To serve him a little bit better? To be a little bit more holy? To be a little bit more faithful as a child of God? We have this daunting task as believers. And our daunting task, first and foremost, is to give God's life-giving message to the world. We share that corporately, we share that individually. We have a daunting task. If we take it seriously, it will force us to discipline ourselves, for only then can we effectively serve our Master. Taking the gospel to the world. Jim Elliot said it this way, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Incredible statement. The Apostle Paul lived a life of sacrifice, did he not? He lays it out in 2 Corinthians over and over again, reluctantly, but he lays it out. What drove Paul to not consider his life any count dear to himself? The gospel. When you remember who owns you, acknowledge the covenant of obedience that you made in salvation. You recognize your sin as a violation to the relationship of God. You learn to control your imagination. You learn to rein in your passions because you want to advance God's kingdom. And that great goal is worthy of any self-discipline. It's worthy of every no, and it's worthy of every yes. Self-control. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to walk in him to do it. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this evening. We took up a little extra time, but we thank you for the reminder of these things. We talked about verses we've heard over and over again. We understand these things, but sometimes a gentle reproving, reminding helps. Father, I really pray, especially those of us who've been here, and so we've looked at these fruit of the Spirit, that we are praying in our own heart and mind that you would produce in us love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and self-control. May we really desire to take the great news of the gospel to the world to the best of our ability. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.